as we come to these last words of David that he writes down, I kind of thought of this as, you know, if David was to write his own obituary or his own epitaph, what might he say in just a few verses? This is a very short thing compared to some of the length of other psalms. Even what we just looked at in chapter 22 is a pretty long section. Here's a really concise statement that David wants us to learn about his life and about his God. And it got me thinking about Sligo, because in Sligo, William Butler Yeats is buried. And I don't know if you know the story of this, but he actually wrote a poem called Under Benbolben. And in the poem, it's a pretty long poem, but towards the end of the poem, he writes this: "Under bare Benbolben's head, in Drumcliff churchyard, Yeats is laid." And then a little bit further down: "By his command, these words are cut. Cast a cold eye on life. On death, horsemen pass by." And if you go to Drumcliff churchyard and you find his gravestone, kind of if you were coming out of the front doors of the church to the right, right there on the corner, is William Butler Yeats's burial spot. And his tombstone has those lines etched in it. And if you think about that, I mean, Yeats wrote his own epitaph. He wrote what he wanted on his tombstone. And it's pretty depressing, right? Cast a cold eye on life. Don't look at life with joy and anything positive. And horsemen, so you come riding by my tombstone, horsemen, just pass on, you know? Or in modern day vernacular, all of you people driving up that road to Donegal, just keep on going. You know, don't even bother stopping off and taking a look here. It's pretty depressing, it's pretty dark, it's pretty bleak. And that's really, it's really sad because Yeats, there may have been some gospel preaching people in his family, even. And yet, towards the end of his life, it was really, really dark. And it's this poem is kind of a reflection of that. Very different than the words that David leaves for us here. So look in verse 1 with me. "Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said." We'll pause there. This is like the biography of David right here in verse 1. So we're given the little intro about this is the psalmist of Israel speaking. This is the last words of David. But here's what David wants you to know about him by way of his biography. He's the son of Jesse, who is of the tribe of Judah. It says, a man who was raised on high. Think of David's beginning. David was the youngest of seven, and he was out in the field watching sheep. And everyone else is called in before Samuel, and Samuel's like, don't you have anybody else? Is there any other sons here, Jesse? And he says, oh yeah, there is that one David, and he's out watching sheep. That's the humble, lowly, insignificant beginnings of David. And what has God done with him? Well, he's raised him up to be the anointed of the God of Jacob. God chose David, a shepherd, the youngest of the family, and chose him to become the anointed king of the entire nation. That's absolutely incredible. That is an amazing thing to see God take someone like that and raise him up to that position. And so David wants you to remember what God has done in his life. This is where he came from. This is what God did in anointing him as king. But then he goes on. He calls himself the sweet psalmist of Israel. And I just think that is a really beautiful way of expressing that David poured out his heart in songs. And I was thinking about this a little bit. This mighty warrior, this man who faced down giants, who fought in numerous battles, who was an absolutely brave warrior king, pours out some of the most emotional poetry. And how many lives have been touched by the sweet psalmist of Israel? Like, God obviously was inspiring David to write the things that he wrote, but David writing out of his own heart. And it's amazing to think that so many people, hundreds and thousands and beyond that of people over history, have been blessed by reading of the sweet psalmist of Israel and what he expressed in these writings, and how it's even ministered to my soul and to yours. So here we come then to David speaking about the God of Israel in verses 2 through 4. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. And the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. And we'll pause there for a minute. And I think this is really interesting in verse 2 and the beginning of 3, because two times David talks about God giving him the words to write. First, he says it's the Spirit of the Lord that spake through David, that it's the Spirit's word coming through David's mouth. And then he says the God of Israel, the Rock, spoke to me and said these things. So this is an interesting thing, because normally when we talk about inspiration, that the scriptures are breathed by God, that they are God's word, normally we go to the New Testament passages that talk about that. And I just find it really interesting that in the last words of David, we get a very clear explanation of how the Spirit of God and God the Father gave David these words to write and to say. That what David is recording here is not just something he came up with, but it is actually inspired by God. It is actually God's word recorded for us. Second Peter puts it this way. It says, knowing this, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Which is exactly what David just said. He spake as he was moved by the Spirit of the Lord, the God of Israel. 2 Timothy 3 says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is breathed out by God. It is given to us for doctrine and reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. It's given to us to make us complete and mature us and grow us as believers. And so David is saying right here, this is God's word coming through me to his people to help us and to teach us the truth. There are no mistakes found here in the word of God. So what did God say through David and through his last words? Well, we see in the middle of verse 3, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. That's a really good little proverb. And it's one of those things that I kind of want to email that to all of our TDs, to the Taoiseach, to our president, and say, this is what God says about those who rule, whether it's over a nation, whether it's in the household. Whoever is given the authority and responsibility of leading and ruling, if you've been given management position at work, if you're a parent and you have that authority in the home, if you have authority in some area of the community or in the church or whatever it may be, you are ruling over men. You've been placed in that position by God, and you need to be just. You need to be fair. You need to be balanced. You need to be righteous in what you decide. And you need to rule in the fear of God. In other words, you need to remember that there is a ruler over you. You're not able to just do whatever you want. Everything that you're supposed to be doing is supposed to be in submission to the one who's ruling over you and has given you that level of authority. And David knows this. He knows that God anointed him, God raised him up, God established him as king, and God gave him a people that he was to shepherd. And David writes, the Lord is my shepherd. It's this picture of rulership, of kingship, of authority, of guiding God's people in a righteous way. And so David says the beginning of ruling rightly is to fear God. It is to be in awe of God's power and majesty and authority. And that humbles you so that you walk in wisdom, that you walk with a right knowledge of who God is and who you are under him. And that leads to the people under your authority being able to flourish under your leadership. I hope that all makes sense, but you can definitely see that. You can see that in a home when father and mother are understanding their responsibilities before God. And you see that in the church when the leadership in the church is seeking to rule in the fear of God. And then you see that in a nation if the nation is reflecting that as well. And so David puts this little proverb in here that the Lord told him, look, David, you're going to rule over my people. You need to be just and you need to rule under the fear of God and remember that he is all powerful and you're ruling under his authority. Then in verse 4, we get this beautiful picture, which we read in Psalm 72, and then we sang about it as well. So let's look at that picture again. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. So first there's the picture of that beautiful sunrise. We had one of those recently where it was clear outside and the sun was rising. It was just absolutely beautiful painted sky. And that's the scene, right? The sun is coming up, the light is coming up, the warmth and heat of the day is coming up over the earth. There's no clouds in the sky. And then there is a rain shower, but it leads to the grass growing green and flourishing underneath that. And again, we understand that we're talking about a climate where rain showers aren't happening all of the time. So it is a really refreshing thing when that shower comes in the land of Israel. And so this is the scene that is given, and it's an illustration of the king that is ruling righteously under the fear of God. That's what he's like to his people. He's like a beautiful sunrise that comes up. He's like a refreshing shower of rain that leads to the grass flourishing and growing healthy. The sunshine gives life. The rain shower brings forth fruit. The grass is growing beautifully. And the king's rule should be that way for those under his authority. They should be flourishing. And there should be good stewardship of God's creation. There should be good management of the resources that they are ruling over. There should not be corruption and shady deals taking place. There should be justice and righteousness established under that authority. Now, even as I explain all of that, when we start looking at different nations around the world, we begin to think, we can become very cynical, can't we? Because we're kind of like, yeah, I don't see that many times, right? And that is because all of this is meant to be driving us to someone who will rule perfectly in that way. So look at the next thing that David says, because this is a really humbling statement that he makes in verse 5. Although my house be not so with God. Right? So, in other words, has my house always been that way? Has David always ruled in the fear of God in righteousness? No, he's not. He's failed to punish Joab at times when Joab has murdered people in his administration. He looked on one of his soldiers' wives and took her for himself and had him murdered at Joab's command. He didn't punish Amnon, his oldest son, when he did a horrible, horrible thing. He didn't punish him for that and what he did. He doesn't manage Absalom very well. And so when David says, my house, although my house be not so with God, it's a humble admission that as he looks at the course of his life, he would say, I have not always ruled in that way. And if we're all being honest here tonight, we would all say, yeah, I get that. Because I have not always parented in a Christ-like way. I've lost my temper. I've shouted at my kids. gotten really frustrated before. I've been selfish. I haven't always treated Annie the way that I should. I haven't always pastored the way that I should. If we start looking at our life and the responsibilities God has given to us, we would look and say, yeah, my house has not always been the way it should be, the way I want it to be. I have not done it perfectly. But look at what he says next. Yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. Even though David failed, even though David did not always rule well, God was faithful. God made a covenant, a promise with David that was everlasting, never ending. It will be fulfilled. And we remember that a key part of that covenant is that God would give David a house, descendants, establish him as king, and bring someone through his line that would rule well. And that ultimately is the Lord Jesus. And so this is a great promise of David, you haven't always ruled well, but God made an everlasting covenant with you that he would bring one through your house that would rule well. Notice the next statement, ordered in all things and sure. God's covenant with David was secure. It was ordered. It was clear. It was sure and steadfast. God would not fail to bring it to pass. And we look now from this vantage point, because David is writing then, we're reading it here, and we look clearly and say, yes, Jesus has done what God said he was coming to do regarding this covenant. And Jesus actually makes a covenant with us. You remember what he says with the cup? This is the new covenant in my blood. It's not David's covenant. It's the new covenant. What is the new covenant? Anyone who repents of their sin and believes on Jesus Christ, that his blood was shed for them, and that he rose from the grave, will be saved. They will be made a new creature, and they will be daily transformed and made more like Christ as they reflect on his life, death, and resurrection. And so this is the covenant that we say, here's our everlasting covenant. God has promised that I am saved, not because of my performance, not because I've always ruled well, not because I've been a perfect father, not because I've been a perfect husband, but because he is faithful to the covenant that he has made to me, which is he has promised to save me because of Jesus. And that humbles me greatly, to look to him and say, thank you, God, that you saved me because of the promise you made to me, not because of how well I have performed. That actually frees me then and motivates me to want to perform well, which is why I have to come to him and say, so help me, Lord, because I can't do it in my own strength. And so he goes on and says, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. So David expresses that the Lord gave him his desire and will make this covenant grow and increase. He will bring these things to pass. He will give David his desire, which is David desires to rule well. He just didn't always do so. But the Lord is the one who will bring it to pass. The Lord is the one who will keep this covenant. The Lord is the one that will establish David's house. The Lord is the one who will send Jesus through David's line. And that is a great hope that David held on to at the end of his life. God, you will bring it to pass, though I failed. The perfect one is coming. But then he kind of closes his last words here in verses 6 and 7 by talking about the sons of Belial. So we looked at the sons of David, the house of David, the covenant God made. Now we look at the sons of Belial in verse 6 and 7. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. So, first of all, the term son of Belial means a worthless, wicked one. It's talking about the enemies of God. It's talking about people who hate God, who reject God, who do not believe on the Lord. And so, Belial is actually a name that is used for Satan. to be called a son of Belial is to say you're living like you're Satan's child. And that's a really strong thing to say, but that's what it means. And so David kind of turns from the covenant God made with him and the humility of saying, I don't deserve it, but God, you are so great. And my desire is to rule well and to know you and to know your salvation. And then he says, the ones that hate God, that rebel against God, that reject God and his covenant are like thorns that are to be thrust away. And you can think about the imagery of Genesis 3, right? Where do thorns come from? Well, they're mentioned in the fall, in the curse. That's thorns are going to spring up out of the ground. And so the idea is, this is the result of the curse of sin. This is the result of the rebellion of man. And these thorns are not good for anything. They are to be gathered up, but you can't gather them with your hands because they'll prickle and cut you. And so you have to use a iron tool or the staff of a spear to clear them out of your land. You need some kind of tool to deal with them for you. And what are you going to do with a bunch of thorns once you get them? I normally just throw them over our back fence. When those things start growing over, I clip them and then throw them over. But in this context, they get burnt up. Okay, so you make a bonfire and you burn up the thorns because they don't give you fruit. They're no good to you. They just tangle everything and hurt you. And so that's the picture that's given there. And it's a picture of the day of judgment. Jesus tells a parable that you probably remember of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds. And someone comes at night to a good wheat field and sows all these weeds into the field. And the farmer says, what are we going to do? And the workers are saying, should we tear out the weeds? But then it'll uproot the wheat. And the farmer says, no, just let it all grow together. And at the end of the harvest season, we'll cut it all down and then we'll separate it. And the wheat we'll put in the barns and the weeds will burn up because they're worthless. And it's a picture that Jesus uses of the final judgment. And that's what these verses 6 and 7 are talking about. David is saying, God's made an everlasting covenant to save me through his work, through his promise of the one that is coming through David's line. And those that reject God and do not believe on him will be gathered up and punished. And so this drives us to the gospel. We need Jesus because he is the perfect king, because he is the one that has come to fulfill that covenant, because he is the one that has come to lay down his life to save us and take us from the judgment we deserve into the salvation that he has purchased for us through dying in our place. He is the one that can transform our thorny, sinful hearts and make them beautiful, flourishing, bountiful hearts like the grass that springs up after the rain shower that it talked about in verse 4. And so it's another thing would just be, this points us really to the picture of the new creation. In Christ, we are going to enter the new heaven and new earth, where there is going to be bountiful, fruitful living, no more sin, no more darkness, no more sorrow, and we will go on enjoying him for all of eternity. So, how do we apply this? Well, there's three things primarily that I would kind of boil it down to. First of all, consider eternity. In Christ, there is life eternal, there is blessing, there is fruitfulness. Outside of Christ, there is death and judgment and hell. So, will you be in the new creation with Christ, ruling under him, enjoying him, rejoicing together with him and all believers for all of eternity? That's the first thing. Consider eternity. Secondly, consider your testimony. This is David's last words, his testimony, his epitaph or obituary, if you will. What he wants to know, he wants you to know about his life and his God. What would we write about our life, about our story? What would be recorded about us in our obituary? What would people say at our funeral? What would be written on our tombstone? Like Yeats, is it just a cold eye on life? Or in Christ, is it, I think it's Newton said, there's two things I know. I am a great sinner and I have a great Savior. You know, this that kind of encapsulates what David is expressing here. I have failed, but God has never failed. And God is faithful and God is good and God made this promise to me and God saved me. What is the testimony of your life? And does it point others to your Savior Jesus and the good work that he has begun in you and will bring to completion? And finally, consider your calling. We are called to rule under King Jesus. It says that in Revelation 22, actually. It says, there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So believers are going to reign under Christ in eternity, forever and ever, under his rule. That's also happening now, because each of us are given levels of responsibility. So consider what God has called you to. Has he called you to a work environment where you have responsibilities? Has he called you to a school environment where you have responsibilities? Has he called you into a home place where you have responsibilities? How are you serving him in those areas? David talks about ruling in the fear of God and upholding justice in the responsibilities God has given to him. So where has God placed you? What has he called you to? What has he given to you? And are those people under your authority or under your direction, are they growing and flourishing because you're ruling like Christ? Or is there something about your leadership, about your management that needs to be brought back in line with the gospel? Do they need to see and hear more of Christ's love? Do they need to see more diligence or faithfulness? What is it that needs to change concerning your calling? And be encouraged as well that God has placed you in that calling and with those responsibilities and has given you those children for a purpose. And so let us point them to the Lord in all that we do. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this passage and the last words of David and the testimony that we read here of your faithfulness, your goodness, your authority, and how you worked in David's life, took him from being a shepherd, youngest in his family, and lifted him up and anointed him as king over all Israel, and taught him many things and made a promise, a covenant to him regarding his house. And David would write at the end of his life and acknowledge his failings before you, but the faithfulness of you, O God. And we would say the same. Though we have sinned, though we have failed, though we are weak at times, you have always proven faithful. You have promised that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so at the end of our life, Lord, we can look back and say, thanks be to God that you were always faithful to me. Help us to rule well, to use our leadership well, to teach and train our children well, to serve you well wherever you have called us and placed us, and that you might be glorified. And so we ask for your grace and help as we serve you until Jesus returns. And we pray this in his name. Amen.